Last week, we worked through the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel, and this morning we'll be working through Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. And as you turn there, I want to draw our attention again to the very first verse of Mark's gospel, sort of a title to the book. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This whole book is a book of good news about Jesus, the promised King. But what does Mark point to as the beginning of that good news? For that, Mark points to the ministry of a man named John the Baptist, a great prophet who called people to repentance and to get ready to meet the Lord, to meet the one mightier than John. Now we come to verse 14. One of the main transitions or turning points in the whole gospel. Mark 1, verse 14, you'll see what I mean. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Do you see the transition there? Mark opens the gospel with the ministry of John the Baptizer. But by the 14th verse, John has been arrested, taken into custody. Now just let that settle in. John was a great man. His coming was predicted by more than one Old Testament prophet. Yet after just a couple of verses, John is arrested and he's off the scene. I think, why? What evil had this man done that he deserved this? I mean, he had gone out into the wilderness and preached, called people to repent, to turn to God, to confess their sins, to get prepared to meet the Lord, and he gets put under arrest because of this? That doesn't seem like a very encouraging transition to Jesus' ministry. I mean, if that's what happened to John, the one who was trying to get people ready to meet Jesus, I think you'd ask right at the beginning of the gospel, I wonder what's going to happen to Jesus. If this is the treatment that the one who's preparing the people for Jesus gets, I wonder what will happen to him. But look at verse 14 again. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, you see, Mark's setting the stage for Jesus' ministry, but not only that, he's telling us where it's going to happen. It's going to happen in Galilee. But this is a good time for some honesty here. Okay, when you hear or read something like Galilee or Capernaum or even Nazareth, do those words mean anything to you? When you're just reading your Bible or you're hearing me say, Jesus went into Galilee, is that meaningful to you? See, I think this is the kind of information that can just kind of go in one ear and right out the other if we're not careful. And that's mainly because we're just not very familiar with these places. And I first want to say that it's okay if you don't know these places very well. I don't think you should worry about that. It's okay. By God's grace, we can understand this book of good news about Jesus anyway. But having said that, I think it's good at the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Mark, I just want to encourage you to pay attention to the places where our Lord Jesus spent his life. And I'm not saying you need to spend all day on Wikipedia, you know, at your workplace, and okay, Galilee and Nazareth, or that you need to take your next vacation to Israel, although that would be really cool. I've never done that myself. But I want to be more realistic here and just maybe give one idea, and that would be just to get a one-page little map of the places mentioned in Mark's gospel and keep that with you when you read through the gospel of Mark or any of the gospels. And then whenever you see a place mentioned, you just kind of look at the map and you'll find out it's the same place that's usually being mentioned, and eventually you'll just kind of remember what that looks like on the map, and it'll help you. It'll give you a little bit closer to the stories about Jesus. And what you're going to see when you read Mark is that he's actually mentioning these places in almost every chapter, multiple times. I'll just illustrate this for you just in the first 20 verses or so. Okay, just look at it, and you'll see what I mean. Look at Mark 1. You see verse 5? All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by John in the river Jordan. Now, do you have any idea where any of those places are, what that might have looked like? Or then in verse 9, we find out where Jesus came from. Where was his hometown? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so Nazareth must have been a smaller town, and it turns out it was really small, very insignificant, maybe a couple hundred people, maybe, I don't know. Nazareth was a smaller town within a larger region called Galilee. So then when we're in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. That's going to be where he does his ministry, is primarily in Galilee for a lot of Mark's gospel. And then you look at verse 16. So we're just taking a look, just the first 20 verses or so. We see perhaps the most important body of water in the Gospel of Mark, and it's called the Sea of Galilee, which is really more of a lake, an inland lake, than what we might think of as a sea. And then verse 21, the last thing. Do you see where Jesus goes in verse 21? It says, they went into Capernaum. Okay, so Mark's going to do this all over the Gospel of Mark. And so my suggestion is pretty basic here. It's just to have a one-page map handy when you read Mark's Gospel. I think it'll help you. It's been helping me. And if you're in, or if you want to be in, the Christianity Explored study that meets tonight, it'll be easy because there's a nice little map of the places in Mark's Gospel in the back of the study guide. But to help us this morning, I'm gonna point out two maps for us, just on the screen up here. One is big, because I don't even want to assume that we even know for sure where Israel is, okay? So I thought I'd just put up like a bigger map that shows some of the bigger spots in the Roman world in the first century. And so as you look at this, you might see some places that you're familiar with, like Italy up here, Greece down here, okay? Asia. In the first century, it's called Asia. That is modern-day Turkey, so not maybe what we think of today as Asia. And then what I wanted to point out was over here, down in this area, that would be Israel. So Jesus spent virtually his entire life in that little region. Okay? I mean, think of that. He spends maybe 33 years here on earth, and it's almost entirely in that little region. I think maybe the whole thing, apart from when he was taken by his dad to Egypt because there were threats on his life as a baby. Now, he just walks and lives in that little region. And so then the second map is of that little region. Okay, and again, I just want to point out a couple of things about it. So first thing, I want you to notice the water, okay, the seas. Okay, so this is the Mediterranean Sea, but that's not going to be really important for Jesus' life and ministry. This right here, they can't see the name, maybe. That's the Sea of Galilee, okay? That's the important one in Mark's Gospel. And then down here, this is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and that water that goes up there, that's the Jordan River, okay? So if you look like, this is Jerusalem down in this region of Judea. So John would have been baptizing here, people in the Jordan. Jesus would have gone down there to be baptized by John, and then he was out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The other thing I want you to see, and though you might not be able to read it really clearly on this, is just to point out that up here is Galilee, and there's Capernaum right along the water. There's really good fishing in Capernaum, and this is Nazareth. That's where Jesus was from. Jesus was from the region of Galilee, but he's actually not going to do his ministry in Nazareth. He's going to do a lot more stuff around the Sea of Galilee, around in places like Capernaum and so forth. So that's maybe just to help us out a little bit with what we read today. So even though Jerusalem, the capital city, is down in Judea, Jesus is going to spend a lot of his ministry up in Galilee. But where he's going to head in his life is ultimately to Jerusalem, because that's where his whole mission is eventually leading. Now back to verse 14. Now we'll start working through the text. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These verses give us the setting for Jesus' ministry, but they do a lot more than that. They give us a summary of Jesus' preaching. If you ask Mark, what did Jesus say while he was here? When he traveled around, because he wasn't like John the Baptist in the sense of John's out in the wilderness and everybody's coming to him. Jesus is traveling around. What did he say? This is the summary of his whole message. He goes around announcing the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you're here last week, you might remember hearing some of the texts from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where this good news is talked about. The good news that Isaiah foretold was that God was coming to establish his kingdom, and that deliverance and rescue for his people was drawing near. Jesus now emerges proclaiming that gospel, announcing that the time of fulfillment has arrived. That's what we see in verse 15. He's saying the time's fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Just think about that claim that Jesus is making. The time that God has been promising since the beginning of the world. The time when God would break into human history to reclaim his rightful reign and rule over the earth and rescue his people. Jesus shows up saying that time is now. The kingdom of God is near. That refers to the rule of God or the reign of God. And that gets maybe a little confusing. We say, the kingdom of God is here. God's rule and reign has drawn near. Well, we could say, but wait a second. God has always been reigning, right? In one sense, it is perfectly right to say that. From the time the world began all the way through human history, God is king. There has never been a time when God has not been reigning. When God has not been ruling as king. Yet in the story of the Bible, this world that God made has been in rebellion against him since the Garden of Eden. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against him as king, listening to his enemy Satan rather than to him. And from that time on, God has been working to restore his rightful reign. Here, to take things back to the way they used to be, where he has a renewed and forgiven people who love him, who live with him in a renewed and purified place. This is what the Old Testament prophets predicted God would do. Now Jesus comes, this lowly man from Nazareth, and he's saying, the time is now. The kingdom is near. God is on the move. But as we'll soon find out, that message from Jesus is not a message that you can remain neutral about. It's an earth-shaking kind of announcement that he's making, and every person must decide what to do with what he says. There is no option just to remain neutral to what he's saying. Everybody has to respond to it. Or to say, I won't respond to it, that is the response to it. Jesus comes saying, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the response that he demands to the message. To repent is to turn from your sin and yourself to God, to admit humbly and honestly that you are not what God requires that you be, that you are a sinner, and it is to look to God for pardon and forgiveness. Jesus' call is to repent, to turn, and to believe what he's saying, to believe the gospel. But for those of us who understand how the Bible's story goes, sometimes we wonder, What exactly were people supposed to believe? I mean, think about that. From our vantage point, we know how the story of Jesus goes. And so we call people to repent and to believe certain things about Jesus. But I mean, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's saying, repent and believe. What exactly were people supposed to believe? I mean, for example, he had not died or been raised from the dead. So what exactly were they supposed to believe? The call of Jesus to believe in the gospel, I think, was foundationally a call to believe Jesus, whatever he told you to believe, to take him at his word, that God was on the move, that God was working to establish his kingdom and rescue his people, not just in a generic way, but specifically in and through Jesus. Whatever God would do, it was all tied to Jesus. At this point in Jesus' life and ministry, nobody knew. Nobody knew all that Jesus was going to do or all that he would have to do. But they didn't have to know it all yet. They just needed to trust him, to line up behind him, to believe whatever he told them to believe and to follow him. And we're going to see that right away in the next verse. Look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. And Mark adds, for they were fishermen. Jesus is now on the move, passes alongside the Sea of Galilee. And as he's walking, he sees two guys, brothers, Simon and Andrew, casting a net into the sea. This sort of net might have been 10 to 15 feet across, would have had weights around it. You can think of maybe like a circle net, weights all around it. What are they doing? They're throwing it out in the water. It's sinking down, trying to capture some fish, you know, trap them, and then they pull it up. Okay? Why do you think they're doing that? What do you think they are? Isn't it interesting that Mark, like, sees that fit to, like, actually tell us they were doing this because they were fishermen? I mean, if they're casting a net into the sea, why else are they doing this? Seems too obvious to even mention that. Perhaps this was for readers, you know, who had never been fishing and who thought you cast nets into the sea for some other reason. You know, people who didn't grow up in the boondocks, if you will. But more likely, I think Mark is saying, like, this is what they're doing when he passes by. And they're doing that because they're fishermen, because Mark wants you to see a play on words. These guys are fishermen. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Think about that. Mark has just said, these guys are fishermen. That's who they were. Now Jesus says, you guys get behind me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Jesus says, follow me, and I'm going to change your life. I'm going to change who you are. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. How does that scene hit you? Mark gives no background to this. He doesn't tell us, for example, whether these men have ever even met Jesus before. That's apparently not important right now for Mark. Mark wants us to see Jesus walking, to see and to hear him calling. These guys were just doing their own thing, right? They're working their job. They're fishermen. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, this man Jesus comes walking by them, sees them, and calls them and says, follow me. And with no hesitation, they leave their nets behind and they follow him. They leave it all for Jesus. Verse 19. And going on a little farther, so going down along the Sea of Galilee, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Again, it is Jesus who is walking. It is Jesus who sees these two brothers, James and John, and it is Jesus who calls them. So what do? It's almost identical, but this time the scene is even more striking. Do you notice the difference between this scene and the one before it? James and John aren't there alone in their boat. They're with their dad in the boat. You see, this is a family business. Maybe it's been the family business for generations. And by the way, these guys are not poor. Sometimes we get this idea that these are like really poor, they were nobodies. Not necessarily. Maybe some of them might have fit that description. But I mean, these guys here, this is their boat. There are hired workers working for them. This is their business. And they're there with their dad. And Jesus comes walking into their life, and he calls out to them, "Guys, follow me." What would you do? I think it's naive to just think that we know exactly what we would do, you know, and just say, "Oh yeah, I would do this or that." I think one thing I might ask is where? Follow you where? But they don't ask that. It doesn't matter where. He'll take care of the where. It's about following him. So what do? They leave everything behind in the boat, including their own father. And they follow Jesus. This is like God's call to Abraham. In the verses that the kids are working on in their Bible class, working on memorizing from Genesis 12, Abram is in his homeland. He's comfortable, well taken care of. He's with his family. He's in his father's house. Then the Lord comes to Abram and tells him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." God doesn't provide the details of where Abram's going to go, or how it's all going to turn out. God says, "Go," and Abram went. Jesus comes by these four men. He sees them. He calls out to them, "Follow me," and immediately they leave their job and their family behind to follow him. Jesus is on the move. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is building a team who will help him build the kingdom. And these guys have little idea what this will mean for them, how it will change them, how he will change them. But they see him, they hear him, and they say, "I'm with him." And if you want to know the cost of this, I mean, just one example, just think of this. One of these guys, James, within about 15 years of doing this, will be executed. He will be murdered for what he did this day. But Jesus, as we'll see later in Mark, he would make no apologies for that. Jesus is laying claim on their lives, their livelihood, their identity, their destiny. From this moment on, these men's lives will never be the same. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, they will never be far from Jesus again. Their entire lives will be bound up with Jesus, following him, watching him, learning from him, often being rebuked by him, but just being with him. But it's not just these men's lives that will never be the same. Jesus' life will never be the same after this. They're not just giving Jesus their lives. Jesus is giving himself to them. Jesus will be with them virtually every day for the rest of his life. He's uniting these men together to himself, and no one's ever going to be the same. In Mark's gospel, we're just getting started. But for us today, this is the text I wanted us to ponder and I wanted us to think then. It's an intro text that kind of shapes Jesus' whole ministry, what we read in the gospel. What are we supposed to take away from these things? A lot could be said. I hope you ponder these things. I'll just share a couple of comments. One, if you're starting to see who Jesus is, and that this good news about him is good news for you, I call you this morning, even now, to turn away from your rebellion against God, from whatever might be holding you back from following Jesus, and to believe the good news about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Turn to him, confess him as your Lord. Call out for mercy and pardon for your sins and follow him. The second, I want us to think about Jesus' words to these men about fishing. Over the last 2 months or so, I've been thinking a lot about this specific text in Mark's gospel. Been listening to Mark a lot, and I tend to always start in Mark 1. And so I've listened to Mark 1 way more than the other chapters in Mark. And I've been thinking about this scene and what he says about fishing. I grew up in the boondocks, if you will, okay? I grew up fishing all the time. Pond on my own property, what we called a lake, probably just another pond. My grandfather's property right across the road. I was always fishing there, out in the streams. I love fishing. Here's Jesus coming to four fishermen. And he tells them, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus said, I'm going to teach you how to fish for men and women, boys and girls. He would teach them how to call people to Jesus. There are lots of applications we can make from this perhaps, but I think the most striking thing to me has been the most simple thought about this for me. And it was just thinking back to all of my experiences with fishing, thinking, you know, I have never caught even one fish when I haven't been fishing. Now, I can assure you, there have been many times when I have gone fishing and I came home without any fish. Lots of times. And the worst is when it's been ice fishing. Okay? I have gone ice fishing multiple times and I have never caught a fish. Okay? But I've been really struck and challenged personally by this simple thought that I have never caught a fish when I haven't been fishing. Not even one. Do you want to win people to Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus worshiped by more people? Do you want to see your family or your neighbors washed clean by Jesus? I have to keep reminding myself that I will never catch a fish without fishing. And if you don't know what I'm saying that we'll never see even one person come to Jesus through our ministry if we never tell them about Jesus. If we never actually call people to repent and to trust and follow Jesus, it will never happen. Lastly, these two stories of the call of these four men to follow Jesus are one of the most powerful pictures in the entire Bible of how Jesus wants to reshape who we are, how we identify ourselves and what we center our lives on. Jesus comes to fishermen, men whose identity, vocation, family, heritage, livelihood has been bound up in fishing. And in Mark's gospel, seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus just walks by, calls them out specifically, and says, follow me, and I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Who are you? How do you define yourself? What really matters to you? Listen, Jesus has laid claim on you. On you specifically, individually, and on you entirely, in your entirety. Jesus died for you specifically. He bought you. And Jesus demands everything about you. He's laid claim on your identity, on your ambitions, your work, your family, your time, your comfort, your leisure, your livelihood, your destiny. Jesus has laid claim on you. And that might shake us up a bit to even think about what that could mean. But don't be discouraged by this or frightened by Jesus' claim on you. Listen, when Jesus called you to follow him, or perhaps today he's calling you, Jesus is also promising to be with you forever. He's not only offering you forgiveness, pardon, entrance into his kingdom. I mean, those things are amazing. He's not just offering you those things. Jesus is offering you himself. Jesus' life and the life of Jesus' people are bound up together forever. You are in Jesus and Jesus is in you. You're on his side and he is on your side. He loves you like a bride. He cherishes you as his own body. When we leave all, we forsake all else, Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. See, the most shocking thing about Jesus' call to follow him is not how much he demands from us. It is not that. The amazing thing is that he actually wants us to be near him. It's that he loves us and he wants to share all that he is with us. He says, follow me. Line up with me. I want you to be with me. Whether you've never started or whether you began many years ago, just let these two words from Jesus speak fresh to your heart today. Jesus' words, follow me. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, what a privilege to have this story of these men, to be able to hear your words calling us to repent, to believe you. Bring people today to true, settled faith in you as Lord and Savior. And help us, Lord Jesus, to follow you. Help us to forsake everything else and to follow you, to trust our destiny to you, and do with us whatever you want. Make us exactly who you want us to be. In your name I pray. Amen.